Well, tonight's a special occasion for a number of reasons. Glenary is an answer to prayer. Our being here is an answer to prayer. And we have a special answer to prayer in the audience tonight. I don't know if you noticed, but Greg McCarty is out of the hospital for the first time this evening since his accident. He's sitting in the back of the room, and we're just thrilled. He's on a pass, going back to the hospital again tonight, but this is an obvious indication of God's blessing and mercy to him and to us. So we're thrilled. I'd like to ask Jack Mayhall, if he would, to lead us in a word of prayer and ask God to guide and bless our evening together.
Our Father, tonight we certainly are grateful because of the great things that Thou hast done in our midst. And as we reflect back over the years, we have nothing but praise and adoration for Your goodness and Your greatness, which has been manifested right here in our midst on this piece of property, and the way that You have used it. And so, Lord, we just lift our hearts to You this evening in praise and thanksgiving for Your greatness, for Your might, and for Your power. And, Father, we do thank You for answers to prayer, many, many of them that have been answered, that have been lifted up from these grounds, from this building. And we especially tonight want to thank You for the prayer that has been with Greg, and the way that You have worked not only in his body, but in his heart and in his mind. We thank You for the fact that he can be here with us tonight. And Lord, we continue to hold him up before You and ask that You would continue to heal his body and bring him back to full strength. So Lord, we bow before You in humble adoration tonight, and we commit these next few minutes that we will be here into Your hands. We pray that You will make them meaningful to us, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, will be honored by this evening together. For we pray in His name. Amen.
To start off the evening, at least the speakers of the evening, it will be our privilege to hear from a man that was here from the beginning, certainly of Glenary and the Navigators, early days of ministry, a man who is very aware of the purposes behind Glenary and God's provision and the vision for this facility. Of course, our president, Lauren Sanney.
Thank you, Russ. As you know, our purpose is to celebrate the 20th anniversary of the purchase of Glenary. And with these television lights on, I think it's the most light I've had on the subject since I've been here in 20 years. And if I'd known that was going to happen, I'd been more frightened than I am. But it looks like you fellows are having fun. I think I haven't seen them, but I would like to introduce Gus and Millie Hill, if they are here, first, because they figure prominently in this story. Gus Hill is a real estate man, businessman from Colorado Springs, who was a key figure in finding Glenary for us and helping us get the deal consummated. This particular part of the program, I'm going to give a little setting, the search, and then Rod Sargent will carry on with what I call the stretch. 20 years ago, the setting was we had a staff of a total of 95. It's 1,075 today. Our headquarters staff of 18 in the suburb of Los Angeles in Eagle Rock, California. Our ministry in those days, 20 years ago, was spread very thinly in 12 countries as we were trying to get our overseas ministry started. At that time, we were 2 years into our handling the counseling and the follow-up for the Billy Graham Crusades. Dawson had promised 6 months of his time a year to the Billy Graham Crusades, which after the second, I filled in his obligation for him. And in addition to that, we were having summer training programs. We'd had them in Biola. I think maybe more recent navigators might think that's a recent innovation, but way back then, we had taken Biola for one summer. Hume Lake conference grounds for a couple summers. Westmont College campus for a summer, and then we came out to Colorado to Young Life's Star Ranch, south of Colorado Springs, now the headquarters for international students. And during that time, we also had some summer conferences, a couple of them a summer, and our National Navigator Summer Conferences were held out in California. Well, for all that was going on, there was a lot for a few people to do. And an idea generated in Dawson's mind, I shouldn't say an idea, one of hundreds, but this was a big idea. As Billy Graham would say, Dawson had more ideas than a dog has fleas. He had a lot of them, but this was the big idea, and that is that we might find a centrally located facility on which we could have a threefold operation. We could have our headquarters office there. Then right there, we could have these summer training programs. In fact, we could go into year-round training programs. And also, we could have conference grounds there. And it would be a place for staff housing, since the two homes that held the staff in California were being crowded out. And the best of all, we could use the same leadership to run all of that. And that did work for just a few years. But that's the setting, and now began the search. There were some small properties considered, one in California, another was offered in Michigan, and there may have been one or two others. But as a result of our couple summers in Star Ranch here in Colorado Springs, Dawson asked Jim Rayburn, the founder of Young Life Campaign, and a very good personal friend of his, if he would just start looking around. And Gus Hill, the real estate man here that I mentioned, was on the board of directors of Young Life, and they began to look and found a place north of Colorado Springs called Pine Valley Club. And we thought that would be just it. I remember looking at that place and figuring out how we might expand into that particular piece of property. And we set out to raise some money for it, and as I recall, we were only to raise one gift. Only one person gave to that particular project. And one of Dawson's favorite prayers was always, Lord, this or something better. So we knew it must be something better, but didn't know what. Incidentally, the Pine Valley Club is now the home of the superintendent of the Air Force Academy. So as I say, we thought of expanding into that place. Well, Dawson came by Colorado Springs to take a look at Pine Valley Lodge in the wintertime. At least that was the excuse that was given. I'm sure that he was as eager as the rest of us to get a place in Colorado. And he stopped by to see it, and Gus Hill said, I have a place here to show you. And he showed him Glen Eyrie. And as someone put it, Doss went wild. Or you could put it more spiritually, he claimed it for God. And climbed up the back of Razorback somewhere, and I don't know where it was. People have asked me if I know where. I don't know. Never been there. But carved on the rock some scripture references and claimed this place for God. Well, now, Billy Graham had asked Dawson to watch for property for him in Colorado in which to build a Christian academy. And so Glen Eyrie, at the outset, was to be a joint venture between with the Glen Eyrie, the Billy Graham Association and the Navigators. So in March of 1953, Dawson sent a letter to the staff called the Dear Gang Letter, and in it he outlined the purposes that Glen Eyrie would serve. It would be an international headquarters and training center for the Navigators. It would be a conference grounds for both the Billy Graham Association and the Navigators. And in due time, it would become a Christian academy for the Billy Graham Association. At that time, the Navigators were going to occupy certain buildings on Glen Eyrie, and the Billy Graham Association would occupy other buildings. So you can see it wasn't contemplated at that time that we would necessarily expand into the whole business, at least very soon. But this is the reason why, in a few moments, you will see the first promotional film on Glen Eyrie, and it was done by the Billy Graham Association, because at that time it was to be a joint venture. So you'll see in it Billy Graham and Dawson Trotman in this particular film. Well, then came what I call the stretch, the 6 weeks that Rod is going to tell us about in a moment. Billy Graham decided that he should not go ahead with this project for various reasons. And with 6 weeks to go to the deadline for the down payment, Billy Graham turned to Doss and said, "Can you do it?" And Doss said, "Yes." And the stretch was on. So Rod Sargent, who was right in the middle of what I call that great 6 weeks, that stretch, is going to tell us what happened. I personally was occupied mostly with the Billy Graham Crusades during that time. So Rod's the man with the inside information. Rod Sargent.
My very first visit to Sea Glen Airy was in probably June or July of 1953. And I remember my impression. I found it almost impossible to conceive of the fact that the navigators could perhaps use this facility. In those days, as Lauren mentioned, it was not the plan that we would own and use Glen Airy strictly for the navigators, but we were to share it. And the Graham Association had plans to develop a Christian academy at some time, so we were going to be able to use the Glen for an indefinite period of time, but until they were ready to develop their academy. And as I toured the ground with our staff at that time, to me it was just out of the realm of possibility that we could ever even use this facility. Well, in August of 1953, Dawson returned from a trip from Kansas City, where he had been meeting with Billy Graham and some of the supporters that were involved in the Glen Airy purchase. And he called all the office staff. There must have been 15 of us in those days. He called us all into the office, and he announced to us that Billy Graham had withdrawn from the project, but that the navigators were going to assume the responsibility of raising the down payment of $100,000, and that we had all of 6 weeks to raise this money. And at that time, to us, $100,000 was an absolutely astronomical figure. To raise $100,000 in 6 months, let alone 6 weeks, was a formidable task. And to put it in perspective, if Lauren announced tonight that the navigators worldwide within the next 6 weeks would raise $8 million, that would be equivalent to what we were faced with in those days. On the strength of Dawson's faith and enthusiasm and his drive, we set out to accomplish the impossible. But our faith was strengthened by the various evidences of God's hand already on this project. For instance, the price. Originally, the property had been placed on the market at $500,000. And when George Strake, the owner, discovered that it was going to be used for religious purposes, he reduced the price to $300,000. And the property in those days, according to the architects and engineers who appraised it, they evaluated it at $1,600,000. So to us, this price was very remarkable. But even more remarkable to us was the fact that it was being made available to an organization like the Navigators. The owner, George Strake, was a very prominent Catholic layman. He had been knighted by the Pope, was on the board of directors of Notre Dame University. And for him to make this property available to Protestants at any price, in those days, that was 20 years ago, when the relationships between Catholics and Protestants were not nearly as warm as they are today, this was a miracle to us. And there were just numerous evidences that God's hand was on this property in a remarkable way, and this gave us faith, along with Dawson's enthusiasm and faith and encouragement. Well, our first task was to develop some fundraising materials, and this meant producing materials that would tell about the navigator work and the future, our plans for the future, and how Glen Airy would help in the fulfillment of those ministries. And Dawson, of course, very artistic, got right into the middle of the production of these materials, and I thought you might enjoy seeing just a glimpse of what was done. He produced this manual. He did all of the artwork in it, and each of these pages tells about the navigator work in various parts of the world. This is a worldwide map showing the countries in which we had to work as well as distribution centers. Here's a map of the U.S. locating the 13 places where we had Navigator Works at that time in the U.S. Only 13 cities. Back here I marked another page where I thought it was very interesting. The section on Formosa. In Formosa we had a staff of 5 Americans and 33 Chinese who were working with us in this correspondence course. We had 21,000 people who had enrolled in the correspondence course in the past 3 years. 83,000 who had won others to Christ. These were the students in the correspondence course. And 84,000 who were actually enrolled in some aspect of the course. Then all of these other countries, he outlined the country, and then he told about what we were doing and about some of our activities in those various countries. When the Billy Graham Association arranged originally to purchase Glen Eyrie, they placed $50,000 of their money in option money on the property. And they were concerned about this $50,000, and Billy wrote this letter to Dawson. He said, "The matter of $50,000 that we put in Mr. Strake's hands to hold the option is a matter of some concern to our team. If we informed Mr. Strake of our decision at this point, our attorneys inform us that that we could probably get most of our $50,000 back. But if we wait until after September the 15th, we stand a chance of losing most of it. However, in order to help you, I'm willing to step out of all negotiations and leave the matter entirely between you and Mr. Strake. This money was given for the purpose of radio and television, and we had only loaned it to the new corporation that was being formed. Therefore, I am honor-bound to return every dime. After giving it much prayer and thought, I'm willing, however, to allow you to at least have that money until January, and then it needs to be returned." So we were not only faced with the challenge of raising the down payment, but with the tragedy, you might say, of owing $50,000 to the Graham Association if we couldn't raise our down payment. We would owe the Graham Association their money, and we would have to return all of the contributions. So there was quite a bit involved in saying yes to this decision, we'll raise the money for the down payment. Other items that were produced in those days to tell the story of the Glen was this publication, and then a full-color publication. This was printed for us by a businessman in Los Angeles who, when he heard the story of Glen Eyrie and how it would help in the Navigator ministry, he produced this at his own cost. It's about a 7 or 8 page brochure with pictures of Glen Eyrie. It took us 3 weeks to get organized and to prepare our materials, so at the end of 3 weeks we had virtually no money raised. And about that time, Dawson received a phone call from George Strake, Billy Graham's business manager, and he said, "Dawson, how are you coming? How much money do you have raised?" And Dawson said, "Well, I don't know how much we have raised, but we're doing pretty good." "Well, what do you mean you don't know how much?" "Well, we haven't opened the morning mail." And somehow he assured George Wilson that the Lord was going to enable the Navigators to raise this money in just 3 more weeks. So with 3 weeks left and fundraising materials tucked under our arm, several of us left the headquarters office to travel around the country. And our friends and representatives in various parts of the country were getting their friends together, and we would come into their homes or into their churches and show this film that you'll see in a few minutes, tell about Glen Eyrie and the relationship, how this property could help forward the ministry of the Navigators, and about the need, of course, for the $100,000 in just 3 weeks. We had opportunities to share this with groups and with individuals. I'm reminded of the man in Chattanooga, Tennessee, who never before had heard of the Navigator work. But when he heard the story of Glen Eyrie, he responded, and he gave the largest single gift, which was $2,500. The average gift, I think, was less than $25. And most of the gifts, most of the contributions were just small, very small contributions. In a miraculous way, the Spirit of God laid upon the hearts of people who heard about this project the desire to give, and to give sacrificially. I think of a man by the name of Jim Morrison, who is now with the Lord. Jim was a masonry contractor in Southern California. And as he heard this story, he became excited, and he and his wife decided that in order to have something significant to give, they would mortgage their home, which they did. And I think they gave something in the neighborhood of $1,100 or $1,200. I think of the story of the Chinese lady that we heard about on Taiwan at the time. She sold in a family heirloom that she had brought with her from the mainland when she fled China. She sold this, and to her it was a great sacrifice, and sent the money. And its equivalent in U.S. dollars was somewhere between $2 and $3. I think of one of the girls on our staff who was saving money for a trousseau, which she contributed. And the fellows on the staff and close contacts who sold their cars and emptied their savings accounts. And I think of the sailor who wanted his parents to cash his bonds, but they couldn't do it, so his dad sent the $775 in until they could negotiate the transfer of his bonds to his dad's own account. I think of our staff in Japan who wrote to us, and they said, don't send us any of the money that comes in for us during the month of September. We're just going to trust the Lord. And since then, we've heard them tell us about those days, and they thought, well, now this month we're really going to have to tighten our belt and sacrifice and do without a lot of the things that we're accustomed to. But then they said by the end of the month, or as the month was transpiring, they were just flabbergasted at the way in which God was providing for them. And they say that that month they had more money, more cash to spend, more food, better food, more of everything than they had ever had before. Well, I was making contacts in Texas and on the East Coast, and I received a phone call one day saying that I should arrive in Houston, Texas on the 27th of September. Our deadline was the 29th. And Dawson would be there, and we were to be there for the signing of the papers. When I arrived, the first thing I wanted to know was how much had we raised, because at that time I was sort of out of touch with how the money was coming in. And Dawson said, well, we only need $40,000. We've received $60,000 in just the last 10 or 12 days. At the end of that next day, the end of the 28th, we called the office again, and we discovered that $22,000 had come in that day, leaving only a balance needed of $18,000. Well, in addition to our signing the papers, we also needed some co-signers on the property because there was still a balance due of $230,000. And a Christian businessman in Houston, Texas, had agreed to be one of our co-signers. And as Dawson fellowshipped with him and shared with him what the Lord was doing, he became very excited about the project, and he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a luncheon at the club today. Now, this was the day of the deadline, the 29th. He said, I'm going to call some of my friends, get them over to the club for lunch today, and whatever you need, I will raise. So at noon that day, Dawson called the headquarters office in Los Angeles, and we learned that $10,000 had come in, meaning we still had a balance of $8,000 to go. We went to the luncheon, and Mr. Hankammer raised the $8,000. Sometime later in the afternoon, when we were back in his office, just on an impulse, Dawson decided to call the office to see if any more money had come in. And when he did, he discovered that $8,000 had come in. Well, I remember how chagrined he felt at that. He felt embarrassed about the fact that we really didn't need Mr. Hankammer's money. And so we went into his office and we explained to him, rather apologetically, what had happened. And Mr. Hankammer said, well, he said, let's just wait and see. Maybe there will be a need for some additional funds. Well, when we actually signed the papers, we discovered that an additional $5,000 was needed for insurance money on this property, and an additional $3,000 was needed for legal fees. So the Lord actually brought in the total amount that was needed, which was $108,000 instead of $100,000 even. During those days, when I was traveling, I had a secretary by the name of Carolyn Peterson, whom a number of you know. And she wrote me a letter that's on the front of this little sheet. It says, this is a letter. And she made it up like a little book, each with a page with a different color. She says, I think you're probably getting tired of all my letters, so this is just for variety. But in this letter, she has an account here of some of the stories that they had picked up there the last few days. Let me read two or three of these to you. Monday, the 28th, we received $1,000 from Dan Pyatt, who had sold his furniture in Italy and was moving to Holland. Item number two, Helen Igo and Jean Tabor, who are now Jean and Helen Tabor, serving with the Navigators in the Philippines. They said that four of them were sitting around the other night trying to figure out where they could get more money for Glen Eyrie. Suddenly, they spied a piggy bank. They emptied it, they emptied their wallets, and they accumulated $9. They then named the piggy bank Glen and took him to the church for the young people to contribute. Today, one of the fellows by the name of Smith and his wife wrote offering themselves for janitor work at the Glen and also their Taylor Craft plane. They said, perhaps you can use it better than we can. Well, here's a breakdown on the gifts. 22% of the gifts were under $10. 28% ran from $10 to $24. 18% $25 to $50. 1% were $500 or more. No, 1% were $500 to $999, and 0.8% were $1,000 or more. And for those of you who have been involved in fundraising, you know that $100,000 is not raised with such small gifts. This just isn't done. What it says is God did it. It was not the result of our fundraising and our efforts. It was something that God did. It was something the Spirit of God laid on the hearts of people all around the world. Because people from many nations, when they heard the story of Glen Eyrie, they responded with gifts. Carolyn also recorded here a minute-by-minute happening of the day of September the 29th. At midnight, they made a run to the post office and picked up money. They still needed $20,000. At 7 in the morning, by 7 in the morning, they had received $7,000. By 8 o'clock, the total was up to $8,800. At 8:20, Bill returned with special mail pickup, 9 special delivery letters. The Pasadena Post Office said that several letters had been misaddressed, but they had recognized them and were getting them over to us. We called, yes, Western Union to see if more money had come in, and $535 had come from Marshall, Minnesota. Dave Rohr sent in $35, and the total was now $9,100. They had a prayer meeting in Dawson's office at 9 o'clock. At 9:20, $800 was delivered through the front door with a Western Union messenger who tore in and asked, how's it coming? At 9:45, a Western Union operator called to tell us that another wire was there and they would get it to us as soon as they could. Would that be too late? At 10:20, Dawson called from Handcammer's office and asked us to mail whatever we had, which at that time was $92,000. And interestingly enough, when they mailed the money to Houston, they sent it to a bank that we were unfamiliar with. And when we went to the bank that we wanted to get it from, it wasn't there. So we called the office and they said, oh, we sent it to such and such a bank. Well, by that time, the banks were closed. It was after banking hours. But Mr. Handcammer was the chairman of the board of the wrong bank. By 11:45, the total was now... Now she's giving it in the complete total, not just the need for that day. The total was now $98,553. 12:30 special delivery from Haig Albarian, $438. The total now $99,021.62. At 1 o'clock, Hugh Harris came in the office, gave $30, and here we go. Bill came back from the post office at 1:15, and she has underlined in red over the top. $1,100 from Chattanooga plus gifts of various types, one from an apple picker, another tied for summer preaching, and Western Union called with other gifts. They had a praise meeting in Dawson's office at 1:30. And I think that all these events point to the fact that this was something that the Lord did, and it's been marvelous in our eyes, and a very, very refreshing experience to review some of these notes and to recall some of the events that took place in those days. Now, we felt that this evening you would enjoy seeing this movie of Glen Eyrie. It was produced by the Billy Graham Association at the time that they were planning to purchase the Glen. But the fantastic thing about this, and you'll realize this when you see it, that it suited our needs beautifully. It even mentions the navigators in the film. And other things you'll mention and perhaps note, there was a riding ring down here in the sports area where we now play baseball and football just below the office. You'll see that. You'll notice, I think, that the trees lack about 20 years of growth. And for some of you old-timers, you'll see maybe for the last time a picture of that vehicle, which we never could seem to wear out, known as the Red Flash.
Bill Hopkins has many stories to share about the Glen and the early days, especially the days of getting it ready for the navigators, and so we've asked Will to share this at this time. So, Will.
Thanks, Russ. It's really great to be able to share a few things that happened in the early days here. As the old saying goes, according to my best recollections. Summer Coo tells a story about the way Katie May, who was Mr. Strake's cook, used to take care of them. It was quite a privilege to have the garbage run in those days. Because whenever they'd get over there at the Pink House, they'd find on top of the garbage can, there'd be all wrapped up a nice pie or some goodie that she would always save for the one on the garbage run. You know, as the saying goes, a dollar a day and all you can eat. In early October, then after the Glen had been purchased, Lila Trotman and John Crawford and Doss Trotman's dad and I came out to look the place over and see what we could do with it. And a couple of days later, Norm met with an architect from Pasadena, and Tom Sarles, an engineer, came out. And the three of us took 3 days and measured every inch of that powerhouse. And they took careful notes and went back and drew up plans to convert it to offices. I was sent back to California to get another maintenance man, give him my job back there, and to move the Trotmans out here. So, toward the end of the month, I came back here with Burke Trotman and Wayne Arola and Burke's dog. We had the one-ton truck and a little two-wheel trailer, and so we moved the Trotmans. At that time, Jake and Nadine Boss became our baker and cook. And they were staying in the gatehouse, and that's where we had that was our first dining room. And but the crew began to expand, and we had 10 or 15 pretty soon. So it was first decided to set up a dining room in the bungalow. But, we put a new floor in half of it and gave it up. I guess I'll always remember that time Tom Sarles came to me and he says, "I'm going to have a couple telephone officials out to talk about a telephone system that we need." And he says, "I suppose we ought to have a place to meet." He says, "I could really meet over at the Pink House, but I think we ought to have a place of our own." So we took one of the empty rooms and we went up above to Katie May's apartment, Mr. Strake's cook's place, had been, and we found an old antique desk and a couple old chairs and found a couple of boxes, and we had us an office. So Tom said, he said, "I never did like a plush office anyway." In a few minutes, these fellas came out from their warm offices in town. And one guy was coughing up a storm. And the other guy says, "It's a little cool in here, isn't it?" Well, that was putting it mildly. But the Lord was good to give us a phone system after that chilly reception we gave those folks. There was a big pile of tile left over from the castle, and we had to store that in the up back of the barns. And I always remember the guy sort of just threw it up there, you know, and Doss came along and he hadn't started all over. He said, "You better put that real good, you know, and stack it up nice." He said, "We don't know how long it's going to be there." Well, it's still there. And I'll always remember the riding back up there in the back of the pickup in January, and then have to run into the place. We'd stay at the Eagle's Nest, and I'd run in there and sit on the heater for a while. Doss had the rec room down here opened up for us. He came by once in a while. He was always roaring around the world. But it didn't have any heat in it either. But we found a little kerosene heater and we rented it out the window down there. And we had the bowling in and shuffleboard, and Dawson rented a beanbag game that never did go over. One day we noticed the craziest thing. I couldn't figure it out. The gas pump we had down there at the corner of the shop in that little room at the end of that shop wall down there, the old hand pump job, the hose disappeared. Who in the world stole that hose? I couldn't figure that out. Well, we got the word out, and wasn't long somebody that was down at the gatehouse said they saw one of our fellows go by with their car dragging that hose behind him. Well, now that fellow didn't stay very long with us. Spring of 54, we started to get the castle here open, get it ready, and it wasn't any trouble at all to get the heating going. And we got permission from the National Forest to cut down some trees, and we took drawn ice and took the bark off of them and made tables and benches. They're up at Eagle Lake now. They were down here in the dining room. Then we made rustic bunk beds. And I don't know how in the world we did everything in those days with the office project going on and all, but as I think back on it, I guess we did. So that's sort of the way things got started around here.
And Will, we have a feeling you just got started telling stories too. I think we could stay in quite a long while. And it's interesting that 20 years later, history is probably going to repeat itself and we'll be cold once again around here. Many people, of course, have had a part in Glen Eyrie, and I don't know how many hundreds, but it might be interesting to know that, of course, John Crawford and a crew of seven came here in 53. There was a short time when Dick Snell, just a brief time, who's now a teacher in California, was responsible for the operations crews. Tom Sorrells, that he mentions, is now working for Campus Crusade for Christ, responsible for their entire maintenance projects and upkeep around Arrowhead Springs. He got that job about a year ago. Don Tabb was in charge of the outside work crews for a while, and he was with the Billy Graham team. Is he a pastor right now? That's what I thought. Then Jim Downing arrived in November of 56. He was responsible for the operations at the Glen for a while. So was Jerry Bridges after that. Bob Foster became what we call Glen Eyrie coordinator. And Rod Sargent, I think, was off and on administratively responsible for one thing and another through the years. Bob Newkirk was followed Bob Foster as the Glen Eyrie coordinator, as we called him. For about 3 or 4 years in there. Bob Newkirk is a successful businessman and a successful Christian here in Colorado Springs. And then John Crawford has left his mark on this place as he directed the Glen from April 65 to December of 1970. And now, of course, Russ and Carolyn Reed and their crew. Well, what is Glen Eyrie? To many, it's a symbol of the faith of Dawson Trotman, those of us particularly who around those days had a part in it, and the many people who gave, who feel they own a doorknob or some part of the place of Glen Eyrie. As I reflected on Dawson's life, and I've mentioned this before, and I think of the many things of which he was capable, I personally am convinced that the outstanding feature of his life was simply the fact that he believed God. He was a man of faith. And as Rod has pointed out, and the experience of those times, though many worked in securing Glen Eyrie, it was really Dawson's faith that carried the day. And we're reminded, of course, of Hebrews 13:7, and the instruction that it gives us there in our responsibility relative to men of faith. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. On occasion I have related that a few years after Dawson died, and I would meet various men who knew him and who knew the navigators, and might ask me how we were doing, how we were getting along. And would inquire as to whether or not we were losing some of the discipline of those days. And the vision for other works and some of the things that they felt characterized the navigator work. But one day I was just crossing the street in Los Angeles and the car stopped right in front of me. And the door, the fellow reached across, opened the door for me to get in. And I glanced and saw it was Hubert Mitchell, whom some of you know. And I got in. I hadn't seen him for some time. We went up to his hotel room, and he began to ask me a few questions. And he said, Lorne, are you memorizing scripture these days? How's your quiet time? And then he said to me, what are you believing God for these days? And I thought to myself, now there's the first person that has talked to me and put his finger up on the real reason that there's a navigator work today. It's because somebody believed God. And Rod, I couldn't help but think, as you gave your illustration about the $8 million, are we really believing God today? Am I believing God? That should be our concern. And it is mine. But Glen Eyrie, to many of us and to many people, is a symbol of the faith of Dawson Trotman. And we feel it's very fitting that he should be buried here on the Glen, up near a place where he liked to meet with God, to pray. Also, to many people, Glen Eyrie is an emotion. I remember the first time that someone brought that up to me. I can see it yet. I'm standing at the door of the Pink House. We were living there at the time, Lucy and I, and how many kids we happen to have at that time, I forget. Someone said to me, I know what Glen Eyrie is. I said, what? Because through the years, I've tried to figure that out myself, especially after I got the responsibility for it. And he said, Glen Eyrie is an emotion. You know, I thought, that's right. It is an emotion. And it is to many people. It's just that. Now, to some, it's a negative emotion. I've had people tell me, I somehow or other, one particularly staff, when I drive on this place, I have a little feeling of inferiority and I feel like I haven't done much and I like to turn around and leave lest somebody ask me what you've accomplished. But I think to many more it's a positive emotion. Just this year, a missionary out in the Orient told me, one American missionary, said, I've only been at Glen Eyrie less than a week in my whole lifetime, but now as I think of the States and think of home, I think of Glen Eyrie as being my home. So it's an emotion. It's a feeling. And just within the last month, a European over in Europe said to me, you know, Lord, I like to think of you and your staff being at Glen Eyrie. I just have a good feeling about that. And I smiled to myself and I thought, well, that's an emotion. When Will was telling about Dawson roaring around the world, I just thought of something here. I'm going to tuck this in extra. Here is this Dear Gang letter that Doss wrote. This is January 1954. And it now appears that after next summer, very little of my time will be taken as far as the Graham meetings are concerned. Sandy and I have definite plans for one of us to be at the Glen practically all the time. With both of us there, there's a good deal of time, and with other men coming up through the ranks to labor with us. That was a good dream. But nevertheless, it's a dream. I think perhaps, or rather an emotion. Yeah, the dream. It was a dream. But it's an emotion, I think, as to who is here and to a lot of people what happened here. A lot of things have happened to people spiritually here and will. But of course, Glen Eyrie, still, it's a place. It's a castle, a pink house, and 20-some other buildings. It's offices, it's lawns, it's rocks, it's sheep, it's eagles. Someone suggested I might speak on the future of Glen Eyrie, and I thought, well, yes, it has a future. Rubble, weeds. There are 24,000 castles in Germany, and most of them are in ruins. That's the future of places. It's a place, not just as a place, but it's a place for people. I've said to some, if there were no people here, I wouldn't stay here one night by myself. Mm-mm. No. There was a time Dawson had a den. He slept sometimes in the den down there, and after he died and I took the job, there was sometimes I'd sleep there. And I'm telling you, there is a ghost here somewhere. I heard it. No. It's a place for people. A place for people to meet with one another, and of course, above all, for people to meet with God. You know, a place means nothing without the right kind of people. That's what makes a difference. And you think of Solomon's temple. According to the Living Letters, David, Solomon's father, gathered about $330 million in gold and silver and currency, preparation for the building of that temple. And then all that Solomon put into it and all the labor, conscripted labor and all that went into it. And then he dedicated that temple by prayer. And incidentally, Glen Eyrie was dedicated not until it was paid for. That was 10 years after it was bought. So 10 years later, we dedicated it. The temple was dedicated by prayer. And God heard that prayer. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time. And here's what he said to him. He said, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house, this place, which thou hast built, to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk before me, as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house, this place, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight. God's interested in certain kinds of people that use a place. It's the people that make the place, and it's God that must make the people. And therefore, just to conclude, on this 20th anniversary of the purchase of Glen Eyrie, in all the evidences of God that we've had from the beginning that it's His place, I would like to fasten in our minds, individually, Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not the dedication of a place, but the dedication of our persons, the rededication of our persons. Now, a month ago, on a Glen Eyrie night, I touched on this very thing. And next week in Alabama, with the Disciple Makers Conference, I intend to follow through on this theme. And next Saturday night, a week from Saturday at Disneyland, again on this theme. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies right here, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Surrendered people, yielded people, committed people, dedicated people. That's the kind of people that God uses. Doss liked to say again and again that God can use one person that's 100% yielded to Him more than He can use 100 people who are only 90% yielded to Him. Surrendered, yielded. Now, we all have our personal tests of surrender. For me, and I recounted some of them to you, the first time was beside my bed one night in Modesto, California, where I received Christ in my heart and life, and as much as I knew, surrendered my life to Him. Then again one night when they were singing some song like Follow, I Will Follow Thee, or some such song at a youth meeting when Lucy and I, when we were going together, went forward and we surrendered our lives to the Lord for whatever He would ask us to do, and whoever that might be. Then I think of the prayer room on the top of the Biola building when our offices were in the front, on the first floor. And that little square building way up on top, the 13th floor, up on top of the roof, that Doss had for a prayer meeting. And up there one day, I just surrendered my life to the Lord for that summer for missionary work with migrant workers in California. Or in the garage on Elmwood Avenue in Modesto, in that little corner cleared out for a prayer room, and surrendered to the Lord to join Doss in His work. Or as I told some of you, that rock on at Hume Lake, where I decided I'd stick it out and I'd be His servant when I had had about all I thought I could take of this. But God got the victory. Or sometimes at Echo Rock. Or even this spring once more up at Doss's grave. Well, I have to admit, I got kind of tired. I was tired of traveling around. I thought, Lord, let the younger guys do this for a while. You know, I'd just soon stay put. In fact, I wouldn't mind running Glen Eyrie if that meant just staying here. And so up there at Doss's grave by myself, I did privately, or I'd like to say publicly tonight. I just said, Lord, once more, I'll go anywhere in the world, any place, any time, for as long as you want. And so I just wanted to give that little personal, public testimony to a private surrender. And make this application. If you an area of surrender with which you're struggling tonight, maybe it's something to give up, or maybe something to retain that you don't want to keep, or to go somewhere, or to stay somewhere. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that you yield yourself a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I'd just like us to bow our heads right now. I don't know who this may touch, but I'm sure it's some. And whether you're right here in this auditorium this moment, or whether later you'll be hearing this program on cassette, just right where you are, I'd appreciate it if you'd bow your head and pray with me right now. First of all, in the quiet of your own heart, any area of dedication or surrender that you have been struggling with, and now is the time to tell the Lord, okay, Lord, that's yours. Dear Father, as we are here before you tonight, and we've seen and heard again the testimony that you are the living God at work in this world, at work in this place, and at work in our lives, that we want to come as individuals to rededicate or to more fully surrender or to yield in any particular point to which you've been calling our attention these days. We want to be yielded, surrendered vessels that you can use in any way you see fit, anywhere in the world. And that our lives, therefore, might manifest forth the sweet fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that we might, in fact, know him and make him known. Now we praise thee, our God. We thank thee tonight for all that thou hast done. And we are humbled before thee tonight. And we know that people must look and see and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. And whether it be Glen Eyrie or the Navigators as an organization or each one of us as individuals, Lord, we acknowledge your hand and we want to be surrendered and yielded to your will every day. In Jesus' name, amen. And since Glen Eyrie was really secured in the middle of the beginnings of the dream and the prayer of a world mission, and we're seeing a little more of it 20 years later and wish there were more, I don't think we're as far now as we thought we would have been as we looked at it 20 years ago. But in the light of the fact that we never got centered into a place, people thought, well, Doss is going to get this locked in there in that beautiful castle and the pink house. Now the vision for the world was too strong for that. And this place has increased in its ministry, and God is increasing our work around the world. In the light of all that, I thought it'd be fitting if we would just finish this program by singing number 99. To the Lord as our own prayer, each one of us. Follow, I will follow thee, my Lord. And Russ, why don't you lead us in that?
Thank you, Lord. Number 99.